This is the homily for the second Sunday of Lent, 2024, at St. Anselm's Abbey. The readings for the day's Mass are the Book of Genesis, chapter 22, verses 1-2, 9, 10-13, and 15-18. The letter of St. Paul to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 31-34. And the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 2-10. The homilist was Father Samuel Springle.
What do you imagine Abraham was thinking when God asked him to sacrifice Isaac? I mean, if you think about it, God had originally promised Abraham numerous descendants when Abraham was already 75 years old. When Abraham was 86, Ishmael, Abraham's first son, was born of Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. At 99, Abraham was assured that the original promise, the one of numerous descendants, would come through a son of Sarah, his wife. At 100, Isaac was born. And now, sometime later, as the Bible puts it, God tells Abraham that he needs to sacrifice Isaac as a whole burnt offering, a holocaust. What was Abraham to think of that promise, made so long ago and clarified more recently, in light of this new commandment of God? The letter to the Hebrews credits Abraham with a profound faith. He reasoned that God was able to raise even from the dead. That Abraham's faith was so strong that he never doubted the promise, even when asked to do something that would seem to confound the promise in the normal course of events. I wonder, however, about that. While the inerrancy of the Bible in matters of faith tells me that this is the truth, I can't help but put myself in Abraham's shoes and come to a different conclusion. If God were to ask me what he asked of Abraham, I know that I would doubt. I know I would suspect that the promise was a failure. Or rather, not that God had failed, but that I had failed somehow. I hadn't lived up to my end of the covenant. I had done something which God needed to punish me for. Maybe it was that sojourn in Egypt, when I had my wife pretend to be my sister, because I didn't trust God to keep me safe. Or perhaps, having made it safely through that first incident, it was when I did it again at Gerar. Maybe God was annoyed with my questions over Sodom and Gomorrah, because they showed me as to having doubt in his justice. Whatever it was, I had failed, and now this sacrifice of my son was a punishment for that failure. And it is this imagined chain of thoughts, perhaps, which indicates the biggest difference between myself and Abraham. Abraham was a man of great faith, who trusted God even when it seemed absurd. I have only a little faith, a faith that doubts when things don't make sense to me. In this, I am both envious and consoled by Peter's story. Peter's faith seems to bridge the gap between my own and Abraham's. There are times when Peter's faith is immense, on par with Abraham's, and times when it is small and more like my own. Peter, after all, had the faith necessary to demand to walk on water when he saw Jesus do the same, and the doubt that led him to sinking after maybe half a dozen steps. Peter had the great insight to be the first to identify Jesus as the Messiah, as we heard on Thursday. But he was also brash, of a fixed opinion that would not let him accept the idea of the Messiah needing to suffer, to be handed over to the elders and killed. A prejudice which would lead him to admonishing Jesus for predicting such a thing, and earn him the rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan." And today, when privileged to see Jesus transfigured in glory, Peter is afraid and babbles about tents. In each of these three events, we see a movement from greatness, of faith, of insight, of privilege, to littleness, doubt, prejudice, fear. Peter zooms to the heights, only to crash and burn. It's a pattern that will repeat itself most dramatically in the Passion. At the Last Supper, Peter will boldly proclaim, "Even though all should have their faith shaken, mine will not be." To this, Jesus merely shakes his head and prophesies, "Amen, I say to you, this very night before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." Of course, Peter, being the brash young man that he is, objects, "Even though I should have to die with you, I will not deny you." But we know how that story goes. Jesus' prophecy does come true. But even in that moment of prophecy, there is hope. For Jesus also says that night, "I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have repented, you must strengthen your brothers." When, not if. Yes, Jesus predicts Peter's failure, his denial, but also his recovery, his repentance. Peter's faith may not be as big as he thinks it is, but in its littleness, it still will not fail. Peter will recognize his failure and weep over what he has done. After the resurrection, Jesus will elicit from Peter a threefold affirmation of love to counterbalance the threefold denial. "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "I do not know the man." "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Damn it, I do not know this man you are talking about." "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Peter's faith may at times be small, much smaller than he realizes. But it is the smallness of a seed, a mustard grain. And Jesus, he's the gardener, the one who tends to the seed that is planted in the ground of Peter's soul. He waters it. He fertilizes it and sees to its growth so that it may become a faith as great, if not greater, than Abraham's. And so I have hope for my own faith. When I compare it to Abraham, it seems so small. But with Jesus as my gardener, that faith will grow. It will become bigger, become the mighty plant. That process may not be easy, and it will not be something I can control. But with the Father who brings his epileptic son to be healed by Jesus after the transfiguration, I find the courage to pray, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief."